Okay, let me review some things. First of all, in typology, of which the Old Testament is all typology, when we talked about that, when man does something, it's lucky if it does one thing. When God has a type, it's multiple. I mean, it shows us many things. And so we know that the feast days are a type of the life of Christ. We know he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Feast of Hanukkah. He was born in the Feast of Rosh Hashanah. He was baptized and transfigured in the Feast of Yom Kippur. He changed the water into wine in the Feast of Tabernacles. He was crucified in the Feast of Passover. Rose, was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, kept the Sabbath perfectly for the only time in the grave, rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits, and his seed or sperma was shed on all flesh on the Feast of Pentecost. Okay, so that tells us a lot, whole bunches of stuff. And that process has to be repeated in you. But those feasts tell us something also about marriage and its functions. God became betrothed to the bride, to Israel, on the Feast of Passover. That's when the Song of Solomon is read, and all of the beauty and the my sister, my bride. The bride became empowered to be the wife on the Feast of Pentecost. And the bride is married on the Feast of Tabernacles. And we'll see that more and more clearly as we study the feasts. We're going to see a new dimension of the feast. Well, two things. One, the law was internalized on the Feast of Moses. The law was given to Moses on the Feast of Pentecost. And that was the type of the law written in your hearts that was given to the bride on the Feast of Pentecost in the New Testament, when it was fully fulfilled. Now in you, the early Christians always baptized on the Feast of Pentecost. And what it signified was is that the wife put away the old flesh, the old person. She's never again to be judged on the flesh. The flesh is not redeemable. So the baptism signifies your burial. And so at the baptism, you're empowered. Because unless somebody rises from the dead, it's not going to be you, baby. And it's going to only be Christ in you so that it can be my sister, my spouse. Okay? So it's all, everything we're about celebrates the resurrection. You understand? Okay, now, just some stuff out of the Talmud and miscellaneous stuff about marriage. Okay, with the Hebrews, married life was normal life. If anyone wasn't married, by the time they reached a very young age, with the women, it was at the time they reached, normally, 13, 14 years old. If they weren't married, it required an explanation and an apology. Talmud says that any Jew who has not a wife is no man. You had to be married to be a member of the Sanhedrin.
Why? You could be a widower.
You could be a widower, yeah. You had to have experienced marriage to be a member of the Sanhedrin.
What?
You had to have been married to be a rabbi. That's why. Because it was only in that experience that they could minister or meet the needs of the people.
Let's think about that today.
Yeah. You understand? That's why it was so wild that Christ was, I mean, one of the reasons that, you know, it was so wild that he was considered rabbi by the Sanhedrin. Because Joseph, I mean, at least we know that, we know for certain that Nicodemus was in the Sanhedrin. We probably know for certain that Joseph of Arimathea was in the Sanhedrin. And for them to consider him rabbi and him not being married was mind-blowing in terms of the contrast of the customs. Just like him eating the Passover with his disciples the last time was mind-blowing. And we can't emotionalize that. So the idea is any Jew who is not married is no man. You understand? This is the thinking that was extant during and around the time of Christ. it was regarded as awaiting everyone and reaching maturity. Now, by that they meant sexual maturity. There were three great events in life: birth, marriage, and death. But the Talmud says that marriage was by far the most important. The reason is marriage is the most important is because what? It's in the flow of the reason time and space exists. Time and space has but one purpose, and that's Israel, the bride, she who sees God. You can't see God and live. Secret. Cross is revealed all the time. Now, that mystery is seen in the married couples in the body. God doesn't give a holy shit whether anybody's married outside of a body of people. The marriage is honorable only because of that which it shows forth. It shows forth the mystery of Christ and the bride. God didn't give a flip about marriage and little laws and rules. It's gone forever. He cares about marriage, and it's honorable in his eyes because of what it reveals and typifies, the mystery of the universe. Just like this book isn't holy because it's got some words about God, or because God, this book is holy because it reveals the Word of God. It's words about the Word. It isn't the Word of God. Take the blinders off, and then we can see that tree is equally holy because it reveals Jesus Christ. Not at some religious option, not some moral choice, not some place where you go and pick from the spiritual supermarket to get your little ideas, but only by revelation. Now, if a wife was proven unsatisfactory for any reason. Now,
if
a wife,
that particular thing,
if a he got blessings taken away. If a wife was proven unsatisfactory for any reason, then she was sent back to the tribe. Now, you got to think. They didn't think like we do. They don't think about nations or countries. They think in terms of tribe, and they still do in the Middle East. That's why they'll never understand, and we will never, with the Western mind. We're a tribe. We're a tribe without a home. We're a tribe here to be tried for a brief period. We're aliens in a bizarre country. Part of the graces that God gives us to reveal why we're here is the institution of marriage in the body. You got it? All right. Now, if in the natural that bride was proven unsatisfactory for any reason, at around the time of Christ, she was sent back to her family in disgrace, and she was considered damaged property. Therefore, she could not be married to someone else. And the lot of the women who were considered damaged property was to be sent to Magdala. And Magdala was the red light district of Jerusalem. The whores. And they were whores the rest of their life. Now, Mary Magdala, Magdalene, Magdalene wasn't her last name, it was Mary of Magdala, was a whore. Why? She was a whore because an arranged marriage, she was from a very prominent family. Lazarus was her brother. Martha was her sister. They were from a particular area of Jerusalem, which was the most prominent. There's a great deal of subjective evidence to indicate that Lazarus was a direct relative of Christ, but that's another story. But the point is, when she was refused as the bride, for some reason, we don't know why, prominent family, she became a whore. And that whore was the first one that recognized and saw Jesus on his resurrection. And until you know you are the whore, that you have been married to another and you have been rejected,
You've been married to the law, and now you've been rejected. Now you are the whore after the flesh, after the Jerusalem that now is, which is in bondage. Now you can go to him, because through him the law is dead, and be married to another. You understand? It's no longer performance. We all know we're whores. That's what's so funny about the Jim and Tammy Baker stuff and all of this stuff that's going on in the religious community. You know, if they said, Oli, you did this, I'd say, you're right, I did that, and I murdered, and I'm the most evil person that ever existed on the face of the earth. And so must you, or otherwise you can't be with the bride. The moment you ever once, even by indication, justify yourselves, then you become an abomination to God. Because those things which are highly esteemed among men are an abomination unto God. The moment you justify yourself, remember I told you, and whenever the word abomination is used, it's a signal that the scriptures are speaking of your high place identity, of the sin that has a name. And then when you see, what Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, then you shall know the end is near. We see it. We know the end is near.
Well, a couple things. Today I went over to pick up Jackie and I said, you think the world's on fire? She said, yeah, because I've been seeing it today for some reason that the world is on fire. It's not a...
It's not going to be.
Well, yeah.
It is.
I mean, it is. It's not the kind of thing where you can feel it and you get burned and you go, ouch.
That's why Jude said, and some have compassion, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And to spot the garment by the flesh, you do it by justifying yourself.
It's the wrong garment.
It's the wrong garment. It's not his righteousness.
Yeah.
It's so simple and so beautiful and so wonderful and so revealing in this Mary Magdalene story. Now, the secret is, God's got a mystery. It's just like, you know, when you had leprosy, and you had spot of leprosy, and you say, oh shit, I'm a goner. And you had another, pretty soon you're all leprous, and your wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. The moment you become totally leprous, you're healed. Mm-hmm. Well, now we're totally the whore. Guess what? In the spirit, once you're totally the whore, you instantly become a virgin. In God's mind, because the virginity is the wall, the hymen between soul and spirit, and everything you've done up until a point in which you have said, I am the chief of sinners, I am the whore, everything you've done before that, I don't care if it's in the name of Buddha, or in the name of Bruce, or in the name of God, or in the name of Jesus, it's been done by soul power, and it's meaningless because it's iniquity, it's self-exertion. Name of Bruce.
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 Now, once you see you're the whore, then God's, by definition, you then are a virgin because the hymen between soul and spirit has never been broken. And that's why I will whisper to you and to you on the day of your wedding, at the moment of your ceremony, that you are a virgin and you will know it. Do you understand? None of this bullshit law that the world is putting out. But that which emotes and brings forth his resurrection. Got it? Even you are a virgin.
Even you.
It's neat stuff.
Yeah.
God's got some good stuff.
Like when the lady, I don't know who it was, following Christ, she was talking about scraps.
Yeah.
And she realized she was a dog.
Yeah.
It's the same thing.
Man. Yeah, because she was, that's the thing that happened. It was a woman from Lebanon. She wasn't even Israelite. And she said, and God said, Jesus said to her, I can't have anything to do with you. And she says, well, don't even the dogs get to feed from the table? And the moment she recognized that she was the dog, and the dog will always symbolize the whore. It was the temple sodomite, the dog. Once you knew you were the whore, instantly she became accepted. She became an Israelite. Got it? Good stuff. All right. Now, because of that, the marriages were always arranged. Because this thing about if the bride wasn't acceptable, Well, you got to believe they started some wars over that. You know.
Why isn't she acceptable?
Right. You can imagine, you know, you visualize us and Bloom's group, right? Okay, so we get Pete married to somebody over there.
Oh.
No, never mind. We got to go the other way. We get Barbara married to somebody over there, right?
And well, they're going to reject Barbara?
And they, right. I'm serious, listen. No, listen to me. Listen, you gotta emotionalize this stuff. This is why. But can you imagine? One of those jokers over there rejects Barbara? We'd kill the motherfucker. Right?
Yeah.
So therefore, the marriages had to be, they were arranged by the elders and the father and the parents. Because, again, in the spirit, they were able to see farther down in terms of the whole purpose. And therefore, they were able to see the arrangement. Now, get your mind off the flesh a minute.
They were married to him.
Right. Now, but think now. Your marriages have been arranged. Big time.
Big
time
arranged.
No, God. How come
that's not a sound
salve?
To me right now?
What?
To know that.
Because you're still thinking about you.
Your personal happiness.
Once you, out of you shall flow rivers of living water, you're out of the picture.
Yeah.
And in that mystery, the moment that happens, then you're fulfilled. When your only function is to call forth the hidden beauty and the outer beauty, and only see the beauty, just as Christ does, when you buy your you love as Christ loved, in other words, you let her become fulfilled. And in the mystery, you will be. Besides that, you'll get beat up if you don't do that.
Yeah, I forgot.
Okay. All right. Now, sometimes, every once in a while, the parties to the marriage were consulted by the elders. What do you think of that guy? What do you think of that guy? So that wasn't a total...
Well, I mean, if you think about it, they were so young that they were probably totally, even male, female, was totally just out of puberty.
Why is it, is there some reason that people, it's like to marry real young now is considered really a bad thing?
Of course, because...
To marry at all is considered...
No, to marry real young is considered, is
you know,
it's the ultimate of being afraid to make a mistake.
Right.
Okay, but don't you see how that's the ultimate of sin? If you're afraid you're going to make a mistake, then you've never seen the cross of Christ. He says you can do nothing against the truth except be free. So if everything in life, we become more control-oriented, we become more planning-oriented, because we believe in the lie of separation. We believe we're separate from the source of life. If we believe we're separate from the source of life, then we fear. Then all the things we do are fear-motivated. So we have to control, and therefore if we have to control, well, I better wait until I'm old before I get married, because then I'll know better. I'll know myself better. You got it? All right. Now, in the ancient marriages, betrothal was far different from what we now consider engagement. Betrothal was the most binding part of the marriage. Once you were betrothed, you were legally married with all... You had all the problems with none of the benefits. You couldn't get laid. That's one of the big problems.
You're waiting for that?
The reason you couldn't get laid in the spirit is you were waiting for God by His Holy Spirit to form Christ in the bride. Same way it was done with Mary. If your dick got in the way...
Look out, Jesus! You're a low-end star.
Are you the best man?
You're better than this man.
He's the better man.
Now, this was a legal... phenomena. It was done in the presence of witnesses, and it was legally recorded in the same way any other legal action was taken. Again, if we go back to the feasts, the legal point in the spirit by which you are betrothed to God is when you leave the world, when you leave Egypt. Second, at that microsecond, that's the binding phenomenon. And the bride's parents pay a dowry. I mean, the dowry is paid to the bride's parents. Now, I want you to see, that's what happened. That's the reason we read the Song of Solomon on the Feast of Passover. Because that's the point in time in which God betrothed Israel. You understand? Now, that's why all this stuff says, you know, a lot of the stuff that I said at Passover is, thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat of his pleasant fruits. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. All of those things from the Song of Solomon, which is the love song, the wooing of God for his bride Israel. Now, the plagues happened so that everything failed. Nothing went right in Egypt, in the world, in the world system. Because the plagues happened. They were supposed to happen. Don't be surprised if nothing went right. It's supposed to not go right.
Before we got thrown out of Egypt on our ass.
You get thrown out of Egypt on your ass. But in the spirit, God says, you get thrown out of Egypt. But God says it's God's need. And that's what happens in reality in after the senses. In the spirit, what happens is, you did not, you rejected the riches of Egypt for the persecutions of Christ. You got it? That's what, you know, it's neat stuff. Okay, so now you're out of Egypt, but you can't leave Egypt without getting betrothed. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. Once you leave Egypt, he doesn't deal with you as an individual any longer because he's made for himself a body. Not just us, universally, all of time and all of space. How do you know if it's a body or not? The only one definition. It's given in the scriptures. The only definition of whether or not you're a church or not, the only definition of whether or not you're a church in the true sense, the bride, or you're a church of Babylon is, in the church of the true, if one hurts, everyone hurts. If one rejoices, all rejoice. In the church in the world, they don't even know whether one's hurting. They have to have the form without function. In the church in the world, they worship bigness. In the church, in the spirit, it has to have at least 10, but no more than 20. Because that's the number that eat the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb is the ceremony of the betrothal. You got it?
It's all tying together.
Oh, closes. God did a good job that way. He closed all the loops. All right. All right. Okay, now as I said, the betrothal was at Passover, the empowerment for the bride was at Pentecost, and the consummation was the Feast of Tabernacles. Now we're going to get to the consummation. This is our heritage. Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good without price. Let your soul delight itself in that abundance. I mean, you don't have to play the game of cause and effect ever again. If that isn't true, forget it. I'm leaving. I don't want a part of this stuff. If we have to play cause and effect anymore like the world does, forget it. If you're not doing what you want to do, don't do it. That's our heritage. It's part of our inheritance. You're supposed to love God and have fun. Amen. All right. The period of time from the Passover, which occurred... It occurred the first full moon after the spring equinox, so it was in March, April, to
here to the law, to the giving of the law, to Pentecost. Pentecost occurred 50 days after the counting of the cutting of the sheaf, so it was 50 plus days from Passover. Okay, then the time that Passover was normally then in late May, June, right? Well then, just before you cross the border, at the crossing of the border of the promise is Rosh Hashanah, the new birth. But it's not just him, it's in history, it's you now in time. You're in the promise, you can never leave it. The fight at the walls of Jericho is Yom Kippur. And the entering of Jerusalem for the marriage supper of the Lamb is the Feast of Tabernacles. Externally in the world, now internally in you. So the difference, the time between betrothal and consummation is the time from Passover to Tabernacles. Now, in the case of disobedience, i.e. rebellion, i.e. hardening your heart by your own taking a stand, you got to spend 39 years in Kadesh Barnea. That's a long time to wait.
What does it mean?
It means sanctuary in the wilderness, literally. Now, God doesn't, you don't have to do that anymore because they already did that for us. We can see the stupidity of that. Now we can walk with a soft heart. You're so bad.
May I?
You are so fucking bad. You can walk without a stiff neck.
Loves it.
That
doesn't do that.
One bad
dog hit her. That's what will stop her.
It's the only thing that's going to stop her.
This is one bad girl.
Anyway, the time is simply the time between Passover and Tabernacles. The period between betrothal and consummation. You got it? Isn't that neat? Now again, Tabernacles is a celebration of the end of time. When the mystery of God, or in some translations in Revelation, when the mystery of the bride is completed, time shall be no more. Revelation 10. That's what we celebrate. So we're going to celebrate your wedding, and if he delays his coming, we'll celebrate at your wedding.
I'm not going to delay my coming.
Oh. Here, you get it. That was a wuss. Yeah.
That was bad. Oh.
But
already role playing.
Keep going, Ola.
Just ignore me, Ola.
Ignore him.
I think I'm wasting my time.
No, we waited for this too.
I don't start. I know. Now the betrothal was normally short, relatively short, except where the service was required to pay the price. In other words, when Jacob got married, he had to pay. He had to work for 7 years, and he woke up. He said, "My God, it was Leah." And he had to work 7 more years. Before the betrothal.
Must have been really.
Well, they had a big party.
Yeah, I know, that's what I said. Usually if you go up to 10, it's dark anyway, but you can kind of tell, usually.
Is this the word of the spirit?
How intensity in.
You like camping, do you? Okay, now unfaithfulness during the betrothal was considered adultery. Now, there are all bunches of the pictures of marital happiness. It's the closest we can get to what the New Jerusalem or heaven is in the happiness. It's also the closest we can get to Gehenna or the dump. Gehenna is just, the hell is just the dump of the New Jerusalem. Our permanent rest. But you see, the secret of knowing about dump stuff
is it wouldn't have been in the dump unless it first had a use. You understand that? So you can't be sorry for it. It was useful for a time. Now it's not useful anymore. So that's why you can't eat, you know, like last night, you can't eat the bread or drink the wine of the mini Passover or the communion until you're fed up. Otherwise, you'll drink it and eat it to your own idolatry. That's why the scripture where it says abstain from youthful lust means to be fed up with them. Not just sex, I mean the world. Because you have to come out of the world to be betrothed. You got it?
Yeah.
Take us one of a family and two of a city. Bring us to Zion. All right. So the pictures of this happiness in the scriptures are 2 Kings 4. And I highly recommend you guys read these. The fourth chapter of 2 Kings, Psalm 128, Proverbs 31, and then a couple of them in the Catholic Bible, Sirach 25 and 26. Okay? Now, we've talked about this a little bit. It's now, the betrothal has been done and all that stuff, but there's, you know, now we have the thingy where you have a wedding procession, right? And the father marches the bride down, and are you friend of the bride? And you sit on one side, are you friend of the groom? You sit on the other side. Well, that's a picture of what used to be. Now, the wedding procession was a celebration of the acquiescence of a greater power of one tribe to the other. And when the father marched the bride down, he was giving his important possession to the new tribe as a symbol of being overcome or overtaken. That's Psalm 45, if you want to read it. It says, come out from the gods of your father's house. You can't worship any of those stupid idols any longer. You're the picture of Christ. You don't have any idolatry. You're the picture of the bride. You've left the idolatry because it didn't meet your needs. It didn't serve your purpose. Got it? Now, in John 3, it talks about being a friend of the bridegroom and all that, but the bridegroom's friends went usually by night to fetch the bride and her attendants to the home of the groom. We'll talk about the procession in a minute. The joy of it all is witnessed by the voice of the bridegroom and the cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." That means the bride has been preparing herself, making herself ready. The adorning, which is the word cosmos, which is God so loved the... What he's saying is God so loved the bride that he gave a son. But they say the world. And then it says, and if you don't hate the world, the love of the Father and in you. Well, it's two different words for world. One's aeon, one's cosmos. Cosmos is the word adornment. God so loved the adorning, or the bride, that he gave a son. Because he saw to the end. Now, the procession was normally at night so as to permit all to attend and so that the darkness would make the beautiful contrast with the light of the torches. The marriage supper then followed. It was generally in the home or the tent of the groom's parents. It is the bringing home of an already accredited and tested bride to her covenanted husband. Understand? It's a neat thing. A tested bride. Satan has said, God has said to the world, the devil and the flesh, take your best shot. I'd rather be here, I'd rather be doing this, I'd rather be than anything in the universe. Nothing can pull me away. Because I've seen everything else, and it stinks, it's vain, it's vanity, it's fruitless. Then you can become the bride. You can't be the bride by the mystery of God unless you're first the whore. Now, some, all of you, you've heard me talk about Robert Graves.
The White Goddess.
He wrote the book, The White Goddess. Now, in ancient mythology, all truth came from one source. This one source, as we've seen when we study the stars. It's been perverted. Well, in ancient mythology, it was Hera, Aphrodite in Greek. One person, one woman, was both the whore and the bride. Well, the Greek men couldn't stand that because they couldn't fuck their wives. They had to fuck a whore. They had to put their bride on the pedestal. That's part of the test. Now, I hope you, none of you are going to be guilty of that. Because she has to encompass in you both, or the marriage will fail. You understand?
No.
That vessel is both at the same time the bride and the whore. You understand?
Yeah, I think lately she's just been the whore.
Thanks a lot.
Okay, now, the bride is accompanied or escorted by a company of attendants of her own sex and by the male relatives and servants. They convey on mules and porters and camels the articles and decorations for the new home. Now, we don't, in our case, we don't have to worry about that. We're not bringing anything along. At the groom's parents' house, it was given up for the day to the women who are busy robing the bride, preparing her for the supper, and decorating the place for the party. The bridegroom is absent. He's usually at the house of a relative or a friend, and the men congregate for the purpose of escorting him back to his house. When he indicates that it is time to go, all rise up. Light torches and candles, and those who are to form the procession march off towards the house. And again, you got to see this. This is in the, you know.
The bride goes earlier.
The bride's are the bride's there at the house.
Does she leave like during the day?
Yeah.
She's there for a long time.
Okay. Yeah.
She's waiting.
She's waiting.
Yeah, I understand.
But she's waiting at the groom's mother's tent in the wilderness.
And the groom decides what it's
okay, right. And the groom's mother's tent, to us, if we believe what Paul said, is the New Jerusalem. She's the mother of us all. So that's where we're held. We're holding the ceremony in the New Jerusalem, which the world calls heaven. You understand? All right. So anyway, the bridegroom is coming. And so they're marching down with, they got torches, and it's dark. Most of the weddings took place around midnight. It's dark, and they got torches and lanterns, and there was all kinds of liturgy stuff they have to do. They had to sing certain psalms. They had to, they drank toast and partied a little bit in praise of the groom and the groom's family. And they're walking there, they're having a grand old time. All right? Much laughter, much joy. As the procession passes through the towns, onlookers on the rooftops cheer, and the women take up a peculiar cry. And it's, you know how, you've heard, all of you have heard in the television or movies, when the Arab women, when they mourn, they take up that peculiar cry with the movement of the tongue. Well, there's another cry that's similar to that, that's the opposite meaning, but it's the meaning of, it's a cry of the wedding joy. And so the women in the housetops are the witnesses, or the procession is coming forth, they start this cry, and it's a shrill, high cry that you can hear for miles. So you got torches and crying and this cry going on, you got laughter and joy and singing of psalms, all kinds of stuff's going on. And so this sound and this cry tells those farther on down that the pageant has started. And the cry is taken up all along the way, and it gives a warning to those who are waiting with the bride that it's time to arise and light up the approach and welcome the bridegroom with honor. You got it? You got this picture?
Yeah.
Now, before, at the house where the bridegroom receives his friends, some come late. Not his house, but where he's over to another place. So, and if you come late to that, you can't participate. If the bridegroom's friends come late, then they're locked. They're at the house where he is. The speeches of congratulations are made, poems are recited, all praising the groom and the groom's family. And as I said, it's often near midnight when the procession begins. At the house where the bride waits, the duties of adorning the house and the bride have been completed. And they start getting sleepy. Because the groom's out getting congratulations and toasts from every, from all his buddies. bride. Oh, my God, where in the hell is he?
He's not coming.
He's not coming. Oh, my God. They're all groom's friends. They're a groom's guy. They're you know, they're just having a good old time. All right. Now let's go to Matthew 25. You got this picture anyway. Verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 of them were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. They've been going around all day. They've been getting their house ready. They've been adorning the bride. They've been doing all this stuff. And at midnight, finally, there was a cry made. And that cry was this one we're talking about. And then, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Now, they're waiting in the bridegroom's mother's house.
They had weddings this late at night.
Oh, yeah, that's when they did them.
Wow. It's like the Hebrew day started at midnight.
It's in the middle of the
night. No, this is midnight. Middle of the night.
Thing is that...
we're not going to do that.
This was when it was the darkest.
The darkest. The wedding occurred when it was the dark, the middle of the night. Because that was the
instrument.
It's
like instrument. They were all waiting in the...
They were waiting in the new, in Jerusalem, you know, in type, just
yeah,
like...
Yeah, that's what I was just hitting you. I'm just going, whoa, no oil in the lamp. Oh,
yeah.
Shit.
Okay, then all those virgins arose. Now, notice it was 10 that were waiting. And again, the 10 are what constitute a minion, or the minimum size for a body. 20 is the maximum size. If there's more than 20, they start another body. You got it? And the foolish said unto the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go rather ye to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. But that's why we celebrate the marriage as this end of time. Now, we're not talking about spiritual yo-yo, where he's going to come down, take us up and rapture us and bring us back down again and up and down. When Christ comes, it's the end of time. The Antichrist has already set himself up in the temple of God and proclaiming himself to be as God. The Antichrist is your mind.
Amen.
This is the temple. You got it? All right. Now, of those with the groom, only a small number were let in to the celebration itself. Their chief duty was that of being an escort. They might call the next day to offer their congratulations. This is a Semitic wedding rhyme says, the bridegroom's door went the torch-lit array. Then like the goats, they scattered away. Now, with their dispersion, the doors would be locked, leaving within only the relatives and especially invited guests. If someone came late, etiquette demanded that they be refused. The opportunity for service was passed. They were no longer needed. Now, that's why it's so vital to you that you understand that you're not, God isn't up there to be of value to you. You're here to be of value to God. Understand that? So if you go try to get something from God, I don't even care if it's eternal life. When he shuts the door, the opportunity for you giving, you laying down your life, is lost. I don't care how religious you are. Now, to the seed, to the Christ in you, once you've picked up the cross, giving is the only joy you have. To the old identity, giving is the ultimate evil, because it I don't want to do that. I'll protect my ass. I want to protect me. Once you find out for the first time in your life you have absolutely nothing to protect, no reputation, you find out that whatever is a gain to you is a loss to Jesus Christ. I don't care if it's knowledge of the Bible. Then you have nothing to protect, and out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then you will assuredly be of the bride, because you're assuredly of the mystery. All right. Now, at the groom's home, all things were made ready on a very liberal scale. In other words, the best of the best was brought out. They never went into debt for it, but even the poor were given enough so that the wedding would be a smash. You understand? It was never, ever, ever something you went into debt for. That would be the antithesis, because you would be in a state of usury, which would have, you would then have a psychic tie back to the world. You'd be sinning with a cart rope, because you'd be dragging that bullshit with you. But the goal of the wedding was to be a party. That's why all nightclubs, all partying, all desire for that in every country, in every culture, are simply a vain attempt for the seed of Christ in them to celebrate with understanding the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the ultimate party. That's why the marriage, the common denominator of 99% of the marriages in the world, is boredom. The common denominator of our marriages is a party time. Got it? Let's go sit in a little row, in a little booth, in a little hard seat, watch some dumb little people walk up there so they can have more atoms, so they can fuck legally and have more little atoms. Got any more atoms? Adam died. The moment you believe the lie that this is for you, then you're lost to entropy. You're lost to the second law of thermodynamics. That is that your wedding night, no matter how bad it may be, will be the best you'll ever have. When you see that it's laying down your life and it's for the benefit of revelation, that many may come to him concerning curiosity about your resurrection, then there is nothing but expanding joy. But the moment you seek to save your ass, you'll lose it. That's why I was such a hard ass on it, about, to many of you, about this idea of what betrothal was. Because not because I care about whether you fuck or not, but because I care that you understand and receive the fullness of the revelation of Christ. I promise you, the suffering of this little bit of moment isn't worthy to be compared with the joy that's going to be revealed in another little moment. You got it? The orgasm is the closest thing we have on the face of the earth to know the longing and the completion of this moment of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why sex isn't your enemy. It's the greatest instrument of revelation there is. And it, once you see through it, it won't overpower you any longer. All right. Now, so we're back to the wedding. Everything was done in a very liberal... And let's go to John 2. This is fun. John 2 is a fun one. This is the first miracle that Christ did. John 2. Right?
He said water into wine.
Oh.
Now everyone knows the end, Jack. I hope you're happy.
And the third day there was a marriage in Canaan of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Now that's a little unusual.
Yeah. What's unusual?
But Jesus and his disciples, he just got this ragtag group of people, a lot like you, a bunch of failures, and they got invited to a prominent wedding. And I'll show you why it's a prominent wedding in a minute.
Why'd they get invited?
Well, that's a good one.
No, I'm going to show you why it was a prominent wedding. The reason they got invited was so that Jesus, it was for your benefit.
Yeah, for safety.
So that you could see the mystery. Water is always symbolic of the people, the human race, the judgment. The wine is always symbolic of the bride, of Israel, of joy. So he's going to turn the water into wine on the wedding day.
Double blessing.
Double blessing. First miracle. First thing he did. Now watch. But again, the fact that he and this ragtag mob that was hanging around him got invited was because the Spirit of God had revealed to the parents who he was.
Parents of
the bride. Now there's all kinds of, I'm not going to speculate, but there's all kinds of interesting early church history and speculation about who the bride and groom were here and all that, but I'm not going to do that tonight.
Doesn't mean end the third day.
Well, it's just the third day from where they was doing other stuff.
Okay.
Jesus wanted, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Now, we're going to celebrate Mother's Day next week, right?
Sunday.
Now, Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Well, that's one of many sayings where Jesus sort of said, kind of destroyed our modern merchandising of Mother's Day.
What does he mean there, mine hour is not yet come? Is he like speaking to her what she's really saying to him?
We're not going to, I'll give you the fullness of that on Mother's Day.
Okay.
I have to give my annual Mother's Day speech.
That's always fun.
Bill, invite your mother.
Invite your mother.
Right. Especially mine.
She, with you, she'd love it, knowing she wasn't responsible for you. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. So, I mean, again, there's an indicator here that Jesus and the mother of Jesus had some relationship to this marriage. But we're not going to talk about that. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now a firkin is 9 gallons, about.
That's
a lot of wine. Big time wine.
Jesus.
Big wedding. Now they had already run out of wine. You got this? They had already run out of wine. Now Jesus, once they'd run out, Jesus is going to give them 9 gallons, each firkin, 9 gallons, so that's
56.
Bunches of, there's a lot of water. There's a lot of wine.
It's probably good wine, too.
Not 100 gallons.
It's probably really good.
1 firkin equals 9 gallons.
Oh, my God.
So they're probably
at least that's...
So that's, 1 firkin is 9 gallons.
That's at least 108.
So let's say there was 18 gallons, say, in each of them. And there was 6 times 18.
Yeah, so at least 108.
108 gallons of wine.
Yeah.
Run me an IV.
Hello,
Okay.
It was just a hint.
And Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear. Now, here's the clue. In Galilee, they didn't have governors at the feast. Now, in Galilee, it was a far more relaxed. Galilee was a pretty laid-back place. It was called Galilee of the Nations. The Judeans hated them.
Like they, in Garland.
Yeah, well, worse than Garland. No, worse. Worse than Mesquite. No. It's like Sulphur Springs or something like that.
Forney.
But they made fun of, always made fun of the way that the Galileans pronounced their words.
Washington.
they were considered uneducated farmers. In fact, you know, I told you before, there was only one prominent rabbi from Galilee, Rabbi Jose, in the Talmud. But it was a very laid-back, relaxed thing. They didn't go much for formalities. And so the governor of the feast, always there was a governor in Judea for the marriage feast, but in Galilee they were pretty laid back. And so it was only a governor when, now normally the governor, this is interesting, Normally, the governor was the head of one of the 24, or the leader of one of the 24 courses of priests in the temple. The governor at one of these weddings. And he acted as the master of ceremonies. The parents were too nervous, the bride and groom were too nervous, so the governor of the feast acted as the master of ceremonies. It was his responsibility to make sure all the arrangements, the adorning was right, that there was enough wine, and during the course of acting as the master of ceremonies, he did a lot of explaining in case there were some Gentiles or somebody around. He talked about what these little thingies meant, and also they were encouraged, just like we did at Passover. You're encouraged to elaborate on the tale, especially if, after you've had a couple of firkins.
But one firkin to do it for me.
9 gallons.
Okay, now. So you got a governor. We got the governor.
So anyway, in other words, the wedding probably was in Judea.
No, it was in Galilee. It says it was.
So it was unusual.
It was unusual. It was a prominent family, is what I'm trying to get to you. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted, the ruler means the governor, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, he didn't know where in hell it came from, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and every man, and when men have drunk well, or well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Canaan of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, again, the key in the scriptures, every time it talks about the glory of God or manifesting the glory of God, it's a clue they're talking about, not the resurrection, they're talking about the transfiguration. Because the transfiguration is what's set before us. In other words, all of the life of Christ moved towards the Mount of Transfiguration. Once he had fulfilled all law, not just the law of this stuff, but the all law, then he was transfigured. Time and space lost its hold on him. Okay, that's what our heritage is. Then he left that mountain, that point, that out of time position, came back and endured, instead of the glory that was set before him, he endured the cross because he saw through this glory, i.e. his bride. That's why he endured the cross. Now, the goal of mankind is be transfigured, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. You present yourself a living sacrifice. If you present yourself a sacrifice, you don't ask a lot of questions. I mean, you ask a lot of questions because you want it, but you don't have the right to untie yourself. If you do, it means you have to repeat the process all over again. But you present yourself the living sacrifice. Be ye transformed, what the word says, it's a Greek word which means transfigured. That's our heritage, to be transfigured. And that, when we are transfigured, time is no more. You got it? Okay. What he was saying here in this, and he somehow it says that by the manifesting or by the transfiguring or changing that wine, or the water into wine, it manifested forth his glory. Therefore, it was a picture of our transfiguration. You got it? All right. That's enough. How about that? Now, hospitality was a sacred duty and greatly ministered to the joy of the occasion. In other words, if you're an invited guest, if you're one of the principals, your job is to make everyone at that wedding feel comfortable, because they're not going to feel comfortable. Some people think it's an enemy camp. They're just going out of sacred obligation.
Say hallelujah,
Jesus. But your job is to make sure that you provide, that you don't respond to that sensory perception, that you provide the ultimate in hospitality. Amen? Okay. Now, to decline a wedding invitation was the ultimate slap in the face. And that's, you know, Matthew 22. That's
yeah, but I can't. I just got married.
I got things to do.
My cows died.
That would only happen if they sent Barbara back.
Right. So Matthew 22, 1-14. Let's go. We'll read it. Let's look at it. Matthew 22.
The man says, I just got married. Like, there was a law that a man couldn't do anything when the first year after he got married. He couldn't go on trips and stuff like that. So they're using the law to justify not coming to the wedding. 20.
Right. Matthew 22. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. The king is the father, the son is Jesus Christ. And sent forth his servants. His servants are the spirit of Elijah. All preaching is in the spirit of Elijah. All preaching. If preaching isn't John the Baptist, you're no preacher. If preaching doesn't bring forth fruit necessary for repentance, you're jacking off in the world. You understand? He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And they would not come. And again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden. Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed. All things are made ready. Come unto the marriage. Now, when Jesus said, It's finished. He said to his Father, All things are made ready. And all we have been doing in time since then is screwing around at Kadesh Barnea so that the rebellion in our hearts can be removed. That's why every generation knew it was the last. If Paul, you either have to know and understand that, or you have to believe Paul was full of shit and Peter was and John was. So what's your basis of your faith? You understand? Every generation had the propensity to be the last generation. But it's only the rebellion in the hearts of the hearers that kept it from coming. And just as Noah condemned the world through his obedience in the building of the ark, so your heritage is to condemn the world or bring an end to time. And we're talking a lot different than just the Noah's ark. But to bring an end to time by your obedience. Does that sound a little space cadet-y? Well, it's true. Yeah. All things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it. They considered it lightly. And went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to them the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good.
It's the same thing, isn't it?
And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man which had not on a wedding garment. The guy thought he had it knocked. But he had on the wrong garment. He had something else other on. He had the only wedding garment that's allowable is the righteousness of Christ. If there's the slightest spot on that garment of your righteousness, you've got on the wrong garment. If you are taking a stand in any arena in time and space, if your idolatry hasn't been crushed, if you're using the name of God in vain, doesn't mean don't say God damn, it means bring his name into your fleshly plans, then you've got on the wrong garment. You don't want to have on the wrong garment. It's not smart. You don't want God to visit you. And you don't want to be visiting God when you got on the wrong garment. Okay, what happens? He saith unto him, Friend, hey buddy.
Dude.
Where'd you get that suit at?
Hey dude.
How comest thou in hither and not have on a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He didn't know what he was talking about. He had no idea, just like the world can never understand. That's why it says over and over, Go unto this people and say unto them, That hearing you shall hear and shall not understand. Seeing you shall see and not perceive. Lest at any time they should be converted and I should heal him. God no longer, he no more wants the human race saved than the man on the moon. He no more wants you to be concerned with those ideas, you know, to make those your programs. You will do all that stuff, but if your goal is to do that stuff, you've got on the wrong garment. You got it? Speechless. You don't know what the hell he's talking about. I've done my best, God.
And all these wonderful
did these things. He shall say, depart from me, I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. The word iniquity is the Greek or the Hebrew word avon. It comes from the Psalms, and it means self-effort. Anything you've done by yourself in the name of God is iniquity. Anything you've done for yourself or by yourself or with your own self, if there's any source in it, it's iniquity, other than the Father. There are two ways to grieve God. One's by sinning and doing evil, and the other is by doing good. All right. So the guy's speechless. What? Okay, now we got to have... Well, but he's speechless, but he's sincerely speechless. He's real sincere. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now... That doesn't seem very fair.
It probably was invited.
Well, God doesn't give a hoot about fairness. If you ever get that through your head, you'll begin to understand life. All right. Now, again, the ruler of the feast was normally a rabbi. He was normally a very prominent rabbi in the area. He acted as the master of ceremonies. It was his duty to determine the places of the guests, to see that all things were done according to custom, to supervise all arrangements. If it was in Judea at a prominent wedding, he was the leader of one of the 24 courses of priests. There were no formal I do's. The marriage was consummated by their entrance into the chamber. Within the chamber stood the bridal bed. That's the centerpiece in the chamber.
You're here.
Quit breathing hard, Jackie.
It's kind of like Harry's bed, right?
It was a bridal bed with a canopy.
And a mirror.
The canopy was originally the mother's tent. Isaac took Rebecca to Sarah's tent. Now, well, the Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all, is our only tent. Our only covering. It's the heaven on earth right now. Now the groom then goes in to the chamber, and the groom has one function then, and that is to take his wife to heaven.
That's why I like the deal about no I do's. You know, it's like they both know what they're there for. You don't need to say anything.
See, hearing all that stuff at wedding ceremonies, like view,
love, honor, and obey.
Love, honor, and pay the bills and all that shit. You know, you're just going.
It's just a test, don't worry about it. Okay. Again, at Pentecost. At Pentecost, you can't give breath to any of that bullshit anymore, Matt. Don't even think about it. It's not worthy of giving a thought.
Okay,
you're betrothed. Remember what I said at betrothal? You know, he's called, you've seen the vanity of the world, and he's drawing you out of the world. Egypt is always the type of the world in the scriptures. Come out of the world. You go down here, you sort of hang around for a little while, and then you're at Pentecost. And at Pentecost, you read the book of Ruth. And the book of Ruth is when the bride says to her now mother-in-law, which is now our New Jerusalem, our people, because the mother above and the mother below, the body is joined to the New Jerusalem. Got it? So the new convert, typified by Ruth, she came out of the Moab, she was a Moabitess, right? Moab always signifies false religion. And I don't care if you're an atheist, you're religious. Remember that. Religion isn't optional. You always pray. You always tithe. You're just tithing the wrong God. You're praying to the wrong God. Your thoughts are your prayers. So you're coming out of that false bullshit, and you say to your now mother-in-law, entreat me not to leave. This is what you say at Pentecost. entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Got it? Now do you understand marriage a little better? Take it, big guy!